In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you got the email, you got the handout, and I don't. You probably didn't have a chance to post it, or did you post it? Yeah, it'll be posted eventually. But I emailed it to all the usual suspects, as they say. So the first thing we want to kind of do is what is common knowledge about the prophets? When you hear prophets, what do you think of? What comes to mind?
Old people.
Old people.
Samuel, Noah, Nathan.
Okay, well, you know, Samuel's interesting, right? Because he started pretty young, probably, too. Oh, yeah. Noah, who was not young at all, yeah. And Noah's an interesting thing to say, because is he really, you know... I don't know that I would think of him as a prophet. It depends on how you define the word, as always is the case.
Well, okay, how do you define it?
Well, I mean, like, I would think of, insofar as we're talking about books of the Bible that are prophetic books, I would think of people who wrote books, right? But, yes, insofar as he proclaimed God's word to the people of his day.
Which is the root definition.
Yeah, I mean, certainly a root definition, yeah. So Noah would certainly fall into that category. What else comes to mind?
Probably some mostly men preaching this stuff that people are like, what is he talking about?
Yeah, so that's interesting. Yeah, two things there. One is the men-women issue, right? And given that the Mary Martha Society this Sunday is going to talk about Huldah, who's a prophetess,
she just talked to the women.
Well, there is that usual sort of understanding, or that they prophesied privately,
right,
as opposed to publicly, right? Like, you wouldn't have found them, you know,
in the synagogue
or in the temple courts or anything like that. Even in the New Testament, where you have Philip's daughters described as prophetesses, you know, what are they doing? Well, they maybe were just working with the women. Maybe we would consider them like a deaconess today, or a nun, or something like that. But the other thing you said was things that people don't understand. Yeah. And when you look at some of the prophecy, like that through Isaiah, and we'll see that when we get to Isaiah.
I mean, looking back, but we know the rest of the story, we can kind of understand what they're saying, but they didn't.
Well, and even at the time when Isaiah is sent, he is sent so that some people will never get it. Mm-hmm. So even from the beginning, there is this idea that there will be those who understand and there will be those who don't. Not that God doesn't necessarily want them to understand, but it, insofar as they've heard it and resisted it for so long, now they're not going to understand, right? So the same idea of obduracy that we've talked about before, this hardening that we think of primarily like with Pharaoh and Moses, where they hardened their hearts so many times that they... I'm sorry, that's just, the phone has been doing this, the church phone's been doing this a lot, where I'll send a text message and then it doesn't go out and it doesn't tell me until, you know, a couple hours later. So that's what it's doing now. Thanks for interrupting in the middle of Bible class. We were talking about obduracy, this idea that people harden their hearts so much that then they're not able to hear. God hardens their hearts further. So even right in the middle of Isaiah, the beginning of Isaiah, you get that. And It comes up again then later with Jesus and John and so forth. So anything else that comes to mind when you think about prophets?
Predicting the future maybe, I don't know.
Yes, well, that's a good comment, Pete, because sometimes people will make this distinction between foretelling, telling in advance, and forthtelling, telling out, right? So some of what the prophets do is a foretelling, predicting things that are going to happen, prophesying, telling of them in advance. So, for example, the 70-year exile to Babylon, right? That it's told that that's going to happen, and then it happens. Telling that the Messiah is going to come is maybe a better example, where the virgin will conceive and bear a son, as sort of the preeminent prophecy that's fulfilled with Jesus' birth. So there is some foretelling, telling in advance, predictive prophecy. But then there is also just simple proclamatory prophecy. Noah would have done both, right? He would have said, you know, God is judging the world, and unless you repent and get on board the ark, you're going to, you know, be destroyed. And so there's predictive prophecy there as well as proclamatory prophecy. So foretelling and forthtelling. And we'll have occasion to talk more about that as we go.
So did he open it up to people?
Mm-hmm. Oh, sure, yeah.
But no one came.
No one came.
Oh, they
yeah.
couldn't stop laughing.
Huh?
They couldn't stop laughing.
Yeah. You wonder about that because, you know, well, how much room would he have had, you know, if people had come?
Right.
Right? Say the whole town. I mean how many?
Big.
Well, have you been to the...
Yeah.
I
have.
It's pretty big for all the animals,
yeah.
Yeah, but not necessarily.
And then the food that would and they would have to support.
Yes.
They grew their own food.
On board the ark?
Yeah.
Well, maybe.
Have you been there?
I have.
Well, they did. So, did you see the garden inside there?
Yeah. There's a lot of a lot of imaginative stuff at that ark.
That's very creative. I'm impressed.
But I mean, just like.
Who really knows? Really?
Well, you don't, right? And the automated sort of stuff that they have there, you know, for disposing of the poop and collecting the poop and all the poop handling.
I thought it was the cool thing was the moss that they had, and how they kept them.
Yeah. Maybe.
I thought it was ingenious, you know.
But the point of departure was how many people.
Right.
And, I mean, God clearly knows from the beginning
right.
that no one's going to come, right? So it's not like they necessarily had to plan for it, and then at the last minute, you know, no one comes, right? It's not like you're half off on ark admission, you know, day of sale, ticket sale, you know. But, yeah.
Last minute excursion.
Yes, exactly, yeah. Come now, before it's too late.
I took walk-ins, but not swim-ins.
No swim-ins, yeah. Yeah. All right, so on the back of your first page handout, you have...
One other thing that seems to be common with prophets is most of them seem to be persecuted or killed.
Yes, right, yeah. And certainly some of them are killed. Many of them were rejected... Mm-hmm. Sort of laughed at, like we said, with Noah, or persecuted in various ways. And that's certainly something that's true into the New Testament era and even still today, you know, with martyrs and so forth. So, rejection, persecution, not necessarily a requirement of a prophet, but certainly part of the common experience for many of them.
Not a surprise.
Yeah. Okay, so on the back of the outline there, you have the little introduction that I wrote up on the website for this study, and it introduces some of the things that we want to talk a little bit more about, so I just thought we'd read through this. We might understandably wrongly think that the prophetic books of the Old Testament are not as relevant for us today, since at least some of what they foretell has already happened. including the coming of the long-promised Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ. Yet at least in part, precisely because they still foretell of the Christ, they remain relevant. Furthermore, their unchanging law that shows sin and their gospel that forgives sin apply not only to the people for whom they originally prophesied, but also to all people, including us. And that is not to mention that at least some of what the prophets foretell has not already happened, such as the last day with its resurrection of all of the dead and its final, at least declaratory, judgment of the living and the dead, which judgment sends unrepentant unbelievers to the eternal torment of hell and leaves repentant believers under a new sky on a new earth for eternal life with God. The Apostle Peter preached that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead, and said that to him all the prophets testify, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Similarly, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans and to us that the law and prophets testify to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Although not all of the Old Testament prophets necessarily wrote books, when the divinely inspired St. Paul and others so refer to the prophets, they essentially are referring to the prophets as a category of Old Testament books, along with the law and writings. But they are not referring to the prophets as we usually might think of them. For example, we tend to think of the Old Testament books in the order that we find them in our English Bibles. And we typically think of two subcategories of the prophetic books in that order: the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. However, the original Hebrew and later Greek collections of those prophetic works had their own sequences and groupings. For example, they might speak both of former prophets, such as Joshua and Samuel, who wrote what sometimes are called historical books, and of latter prophets, such as Isaiah and Amos, who wrote what can seem to be more of a sermon, whether in prose or poetry. Pilgrims immediately preceding midweek Bible study, Salvation History is Our Story, arguably covered the former prophets, as that study traced the historical narrative of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And this immediately following midweek Bible study, All the Prophets Testify, intends to cover the latter prophets in the order not of the Hebrew, Greek, or English Bibles, but in what is thought to be the order of their writing. This midweek Bible study does not belabor every original Hebrew word, nor does it rapidly skim a whole book in one session, but the study intends to avoid those extremes and at a moderate pace to appreciate God's divinely inspired and therefore inerrant word spoken through the prophets, especially as that word applies to us today. And the rest of that there deals with Jitsi and so forth. So you get a sense of where we're intending to go. And if you turn back over to the first page, we've already made this distinction between people, you know, like Noah and Abraham, and for that matter, Adam, who might be considered a prophet, even though they didn't write books. And then the books of the prophets, the prophetic books that we think of. So our English Bible canon, if you, for example, you know, have your small catechism, and in the back, you know, there is this little books of the Bible listing, and it gives you, you know, here are the historical books, and here are the poetic books, and here are the prophetic books. And so everything from Genesis to Esther is considered a historical book in this listing. And then Job through Song of Solomon is considered poetic, and Isaiah through Malachi then is considered prophetic. So the historical books are the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, which we sometimes call the Law, and then the other historical books. Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, we'll see in a moment, were also considered prophetic books by the Jews. But these other books, Ruth and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther were not necessarily considered prophetic books by the Jews in the Jewish canon. So that's sort of a helpful thing to know here as we go forward. In what we consider the prophetic listing, you have what I mentioned in the introduction to the study as major and minor. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, with Lamentations, you know, there as sort of a fifth book, but a second book by Jeremiah and more of a lament than it is a prophetic book. And so the Jews counted it as a writing and not as a prophetic book. We list it as one of the five major prophetic books, but really it's not so much, by their understanding anyway, a prophetic work. And then the other 12, the so-called minor prophets, as I note here on the handout, that term minor prophet has this inescapable quantitative and qualitative diminishing of those prophets to suggest that because they're a minor prophet, they're not as important. You know, and because they're shorter books, they're not as significant as these other so-called major prophets. And that was not at all how the Jewish canon approached it. So the next line there on the handout, the New Testament view of the Old Testament broke it down, as I mentioned, into law, prophets, and writings. And the law, obviously the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophets then were Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings. Those were the four former prophets, the first set of prophets. And then the second set of prophets was the so-called latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. That's not right, because there should be only three. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Yeah, Daniel was considered a writing. And then the Book of the 12 was the fourth element to the prophets. So they had four former prophets, four latter prophets, and Daniel and Lamentations would not have been included in their view of the prophets. And so you get a little bit more of that then in that next little paragraph there on the Hebrew Bible canon, breaking it down into former and latter, the former Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament into Greek, had Samuel and Kings combined as four kingdoms. So they had 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings, where 1 and 2 Kings were our equivalent of 1 and 2 Samuel, and 3 and 4 Kings were our equivalent of 1 and 2 Kings. But in their attempt to sort of have four former prophets, you know, in the Septuagint then, you also had this idea of four kingdoms. The latter prophets then, as I mentioned, for the Jews, were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of the 12. And this Book of the 12, these 12, what we would call minor prophets, were not necessarily in the same order. The order is uncertain. Why they're in the order that we have them, they don't seem to be in chronological order, and so it's not exactly clear why they're in the order that they're in, either in our English Bibles or in the Jewish collections of the scriptures either, where they're in the Septuagint in a different order. They're not in any more chronological order than we have them, and so the scholars just don't know what, you know, the rationale for the order is. The fact that they're considered one collection probably has more to do with them fitting on one scroll. Just like you could have had Isaiah as this massive scroll, you would have had one scroll that would have accommodated perhaps all 12 of the minor prophets. And so you would have had the four prophetic scrolls then, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of the 12. All right, any questions about that? Not so important for us, other than just when we talk about the prophetic books in this study, we're going to be talking about what the Jews would have called the latter prophets, both major and minor as we categorize them.
So they don't take serious the latter prophets?
Oh, no, you should take them seriously.
No, the Jewish people.
Oh, yeah, they would. They didn't call them minor. Oh, no, they do. Yeah, some of them do.
They don't believe that Jesus came then?
Well, right. I mean, they're still looking for the Messiah. Right. Yeah, Remo made the comment, was that last night or was that last week?
Last night.
Sadducees. About the Sadducees, right. And there is this progression in what scripture was seen as sort of the ultimate authority, right? So the Sadducees and the Samaritans have, you know, this view of the Pentateuch as sort of that's the authority. The Samaritans had their own Pentateuch, like a different version of the Pentateuch. But the Pharisees would have accepted the prophetic books, and then later on, the writings were sort of equally regarded by the Jews. And I think that comes out in some of the stuff here that we're going to look at in a minute. So, yes, they would have taken them, depending on what Jews you're looking at, would have taken them more or less seriously. And the same thing is true today. This friend I had growing up was sort of a Reform Jew. And, you know, I don't know that he officially rejected any of the books. But, you know, it's like people who, oh, well, that's not written for us today. You know, people, Christians do that, right? Oh, Paul, what Paul said there doesn't really apply to us anymore. So it's not like you just reject the book out of hand, but you find a way to get around some of the teaching that you don't necessarily like, right? So some of the Jews today would do that, and certainly some of the people at Christ's time would have done that as well. And it is interesting when he deals with, for example, the Sadducees, he argues from the Pentateuch, right? When he tries to prove to them that the resurrection is real, he refers to the account of Moses at the burning bush, which is in the beginning of Exodus, which was a book that they would have recognized as authoritative. He doesn't appeal to a prophetic book, which he knows they're going to reject out of hand, even though he would have still held to it, and the New Testament certainly holds to it. It wasn't the case that he would have expected them to, so he appeals to what they would have recognized as scripture, sufficient to argue on the basis of the Pentateuch for them. Something else I was going to say about that. Certainly he appeals to other prophetic works, as do the New Testament writers in other places. It's not that the New Testament doesn't make use of the prophetic works and the Psalms. And Jesus says that, in, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them, right? So there he uses the prophets as this classification of writings. And then in another place in Luke, for example, it says, all that is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he doesn't just mean Psalms, but he means all of the writings, the first of which in the Jewish collection was Psalms. So Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Esther and Ruth and Ezra and Nehemiah and all these other books that would have been classified as writings, then he also sees as scripture and as testifying about him. So, yeah. Anything else there?
So if you were not Jewish, living in the day back then, How would you even know what Isaiah said?
Yeah, well, you would have to hear him read, right? If you weren't literate yourself and didn't have a scroll, which would have been, you know, extremely costly, right? So unless you're a really rich Jew who has maybe a book or two of scripture yourself, you would have to go and hear it read. And so you'd go to, you know...
You're not Jewish.
Oh, if you weren't Jewish. Yeah, well, you probably wouldn't know.
You wouldn't know.
You don't go to the synagogue.
Yeah. And so we'll have occasion to talk about that certainly more as we go. When the prophets are, you know, at God's instigation, right? I mean, because they're not just standing up saying this stuff for the fun of it. But, you know, when God says, say this, and they say it, and they're standing, you know, presumably in Judah or in Israel, but they're speaking to Babylon, or they're speaking to Assyria, or they're speaking to, you know, some other foreign land, Egypt. How do those people even know, right? I mean, that is a legitimate question. Is there anybody who's taking this down and then carrying that to them? You know, not that we necessarily have any evidence of. So some of that is spoken against those foreign countries for the benefit of God's people, right? Hear what the Lord says to Egypt. Hear what the Lord says to Babylon. And then deduce from that what that means for you, right? Just like we talk about, you know, God's judgment on our enemies is our deliverance. So what the Lord was saying to Israel's enemies, telling you will be destroyed, is to say to Israel, you will be delivered from your enemy, right? So whether the unbelievers would have necessarily, certainly not the people in foreign countries would have necessarily heard it, but any unbelievers in the land who, you know, came within earshot of the prophet prophesying it live, or as you said, in Jesus's day, hearing it read in a synagogue or something like that, you know. But that's in some ways, not even in Jesus's day, but going forward until you have it written down and available for people to read and until people can read. You know, today, certainly, we have a whole different thing where you can, you know, Google it on the internet and bring it up and read it and, you know, have it read to you, right? You don't even have to read it yourself. Your phone will read it to you. Your laptop can read it to you. What did I just look up? Oh, well, the last week while I was preparing to preach on the text on Sunday, in my notes, because I've prepared on that text before, there were a couple apocryphal works that were relevant that I hadn't looked up. And it wasn't until later in my ministry that I had copies of the Apocrypha where I could look them up, like a book to pull off the shelf. Well, now you don't even have to have the book. You can just go to Google and say, you know, Wisdom chapter 5, verse 29, and Google will just pull it up for you. And so then, you know, you copy paste whatever you want to do with it. So certainly we live in a different day in terms of access to all of that for somebody who doesn't want to go to church and hear it read, right? And even if you did come to church now, you know, we read a fraction in church of all of Holy Scripture, right? We don't start at Genesis and go through the end of Revelation in the divine service ever. Some books get read more than others. The epistle readings do this sort of continuous reading of an epistle. So we just recently sort of did that with Colossians, where we read major chunks of Colossians on successive Sundays. And now we're in Hebrews and, you know, and we'll, and Romans or whatever the other epistles might be. But the you know, the gospel accounts in the 3 years, Matthew 1 year, Mark the second, Luke the third, and then John sort of sprinkled in. And then the Old Testament readings are pulled from whatever they think is relevant to that gospel reading. And so if you go up and you'd look at our Bible that's in the lectern, it's a Bible. It's not just a lectionary, which is, you know, a volume where you just have the portions that are appointed to read. We have a Bible in our pulpit, and that's intentional. You could thumb through it and you'd see markings where, okay, here, this is the Old Testament reading, you know, for this Sunday, and then flip a couple pages and here's an Old Testament reading for another Sunday. And if you do that, you'd see sort of where, you know, the Old Testament readings concentrate from. And there's indexes you can look at as well and see that. But my point in saying that is to say some are excerpted more than others. We read significant portions of Isaiah. It's a very big book. So there's more there to excerpt, right? We read, you know, portions of Genesis, even portions of Exodus, occasionally maybe something from Leviticus, maybe something from Numbers. Certainly the account of Nehushtan, you know, the bronze snake on the pole or something like that. But not every Old Testament book necessarily is even ever read from in our 3-year cycle of readings. So somebody who comes even every Sunday for 3, you know, consecutive years is not going to hear all of Holy Scripture. So it takes something like the Bible plan, the daily Bible reading that we promote, to get through all of Holy Scripture if you're going to read it. And even then, you know, you read it once and you go back and you read it a second time and you're like, oh, I don't remember reading this before, right? Even if you read it, because different things jump out at you or stick with you, you know, each time you read it, which is part of the joy of reading it multiple times in a row. Is like, oh, wow, yeah, this is really interesting. I don't remember this. So, but it's accessible now in a way, Pete, that it wouldn't have been accessible right. In Jesus' day. Right.
Before his day.
Well, right. And yeah, less so probably even before his day. The Levites in the Old Testament were responsible for teaching the people, right? So you talk about the synagogues. The synagogues are a later development after the temple is destroyed, right? There are no synagogues per se prior to the destruction of the temple in 387. So
one temple,
right? And they were only supposed to have the one place of worship, which is why when the kingdom split and you have the northern kingdom, and the first thing they did was sort of set up their own place of worship, which was prohibited because God wanted the people to stay together in that unity of worship, right? And as soon as you have another place to worship, now you've divided the people. Some people go to the 8:30 service, and so no, it's the same idea, but yeah. So the high places and all of that, yeah. So when the temple is destroyed, then, you know, you sort of have the beginning of the synagogues and the rise of the Pharisees, where the Sadducees were associated more with the temple. The Pharisees are associated more with the synagogues. And you have these now little places to worship in every community. Every place, what was it, 10 or 12, you know, adult men were, you could form a synagogue. And so, you know, there would have been a synagogue in Nazareth and Jesus would have gone to the synagogue. But then you were expected to go to Jerusalem so many times for the festivals. And there would have been teaching that was taking place in the synagogues, just as there would have been, you know, ceremony and reading of Holy Scripture and everything at the temple. When the people of Israel were in the wilderness, for example, for those 40 years, the Levites were expected to be teaching the people. And the people should have been hearing God's word, whether it was from the Levites teaching it, you know, through what we would call oral tradition, or whether, you know, there were some early writings that were like precursors to Genesis or something like that, or as Moses now in the 40 years starts writing Genesis and, you know, parts of Exodus and so forth, then there's something for the Levites to teach from. So all of that is sort of interrelated. you know, what scripture is there is and how it's being used in the daily sort of worship life of the people. One of the things I really like about the movie, The Nativity Story, Catherine Hardwick's movie about Jesus's birth, is she shows this little, I don't know, like a homeschool, we might say today, in Nazareth, where the kids are learning the story of Elijah and the still small voice, as we call it. And the teacher would say a line and the kids would repeat it back. And so it's showing that they had, you know, put this story, this biblical story, in their memory, the words of scripture. They had it memorized. They were able to repeat it. And then fast forward to after John the Baptizer is born, and you have Zechariah and Elizabeth now with this little baby Jesus, or baby John, and Mary there carrying Jesus. And she's watching them as they start to teach this story to John the Baptizer, right? And so Catherine Hardwick, very, without making a point of what she's trying to do, very subtly shows how the biblical stories were passed down from generation to generation, even through oral tradition, that somebody knows it, they've memorized it, they repeat it, and the people that they're repeating it to are taught to repeat parts of it back, right? So, you know, we're such a written culture and we're so used to things being in writing or on our phones or whatever, that, you know, well, it would be impossible for someone to do that. Well, no, it wouldn't, right? I went to get lunch the other day at Downtown Delights, and Debbie Van Doren's, one of her grandsons was there helping, washing tables off or whatever he was doing. Simeon is his name. And Debbie and I were talking about memorizing scripture. And she says, well, Simeon knows the whole first chapter of 1 John. She turns to him and she says, do you want to show Pastor Galler? And he just launched right into it and spits out the whole chapter of 1 John. And I'm like, that's impressive. I never memorized a chapter of scripture. You know, I know Psalm, well, and those are chapters, I suppose. I know Psalms and I know passages, but I couldn't just, you know, give you the whole first chapter of 1 John. So it's not that people can't do it. It's just that we just tend not to do it, right? That was a long answer to a question, but a good question. All right. So on back on your handout here, the Lutheran Study Bible offers a number of different articles that are related to the prophets. There's a table, a list of these little sidebar articles in the front matter of the Lutheran Study Bible. And I list here some of the relevant ones for you. False prophets then and now, the pattern of the prophets, prophetesses in the Bible, to Ellen's comment earlier. The first one that I kind of want us to look at is on page 529. And if you don't have the Lutheran Study Bible, I printed these out for you. See how nice that is. You have the Lutheran Study Bible, right? You can still have a copy of the printout if you want. So 529, this table on the kings and the prophets. And so you'll see here that the prophets whose names appear in italic have written books of scripture, they say. And so they have them sort of placed in the southern kingdom, northern kingdom, where they think that they were, and in some sort of order, chronological order, about when they think they prophesied. So if you look over in the left-hand column, for example, you would see that the first one there is Obadiah. He's the first one in italics. And then you've got Zechariah down below and Joel. And then jump over to the right-hand column, Jonah and Amos. And back to the left-hand column, Isaiah and Micah. And then back to the right-hand column, Hosea. Back to the left-hand column, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. So as I note here on the handout, on my handout, not listed are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And perhaps for the purpose of this table, because they're showing you the kings and when and where the prophets fit in, those three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are after the return from exile and when there really isn't a king anymore. And so, you know, for the purposes of this table on 529, they wouldn't list them then. But they would be in that period after the return from exile. We're going to look at page 1082 here in a moment. And there, especially Obadiah, Zechariah, Hosea, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah are going to be in a different order, which I think is kind of problematic. Just if you would ask me, I would think that the Lutheran Study Bible should internally agree, you know, but obviously whoever put this table together and whoever put that table together had their own ideas about what order the prophets came in. And then you can look at the individual introductions to each book, and they're going to give different dates in some cases where they fit. So even within the Lutheran Study Bible, you might find three different dates on, you know, the date of these prophetic books, which is to my point later on that these are debated. The dates are debated. And in some cases, so are the locations, whether they were in Judah or whether they were in Israel, the northern kingdom. If you have my handout from our previous Bible study, and I think this is still on the website, you can see here that, on the wrong page, that within the era of the kings, you know, these are the prophetic books, and I give you here an approximate date and an approximate location. Maybe they were in Judah, maybe they were in Israel. So this is another construction of the sequence that may or may not agree with what you have here in the Lutheran Study Bible. In the old Concordia Self-Study Bible, this may probably drew more on that because that was the study Bible at the time that I did that handout originally. So you may find the more of a correlation between that and that than between this and this. But another one is The Making of a Prophet on page 555. Talks about the sort of prophetic training. Passion for the Prophets on 751. We want to take a look at 751. Yes, yeah. If you're in the book, in the Lutheran Study Bible, it's on page 751. It's the next page in your handout packet there. Yeah. Okay. Ellen, you want to read that opening paragraph there?
I confronted them and cursed them, wrote Nehemiah, and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. After decades in exile, Nehemiah and the other people of Judah returned to their homeland with a new passion against breaches of the law. This new passion represented a dramatic change in their religion. Before the exile in Babylon, the prophets seemed to preach to deaf ears. For the most part, the people did not heed their impassioned message of repentance. But through suffering and disappointments, through the persistent word of the prophets, the people of Judah, from which we get the word Judaism. To their homeland, zealous for purity amidst the lawlessness of the nations, in the hope that they would never again suffer exile, the Judean people passionately followed the teaching of the law and the prophets.
Pete, you want to pick up on that next little section?
Scribes and scrolls. Before the exile in Babylon, the Israelite Bible consisted of the book the law of God, Torah, the five books recorded by the prophet Moses. After the exile, scribes such as Ezra collected the writings of the prophets, preserving them for public reading and study. This work will include the books of the former prophets and the latter prophets. They laid the foundation for the Judaic synagogue gatherings in Jesus' day.
Yeah, so they would, just as we read from the prophets and an epistle usually, and the gospel, they would read a prophetic book, they would read a writing perhaps, and they would read from the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, sort of the as their primary reading, like equivalent to our gospel reading, as it were. Yeah. Go ahead, Pete. I didn't mean to interrupt. Sorry.
The scribes preserved the passionate preaching of the prophets. The harsh conditions amid the rubble of Jerusalem demanded harsh discipline. For example, as Nehemiah and the people labored to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, false prophets opposed them and prophesied against them. When the people of the land continued to marry foreigners, worshippers of other gods, Nehemiah and Ezra responded forcefully. They feared that the people would fall into idolatry again.
Remo, you want to pick up there?
On the foreign tongues?
Yeah.
An important feature of Nehemiah's zeal had to do with languages. He noted that when Judean people married foreigners, many of the children grew up speaking a foreign language. The children would not grow up hearing and reading the messages of the prophets in the Hebrew language. He saw in these marriages the destruction of God's people. Even a son of the high priest had married the daughter of Sanballat, a Babylonian governor in Samaria. In an effort to remain faithful to the message of the prophets, Nehemiah drove the high priest's son out of Jerusalem. He cursed the people who married foreigners and demanded that they take an oath not to let their sons and daughters marry outsiders. His zeal for the law and concern for cultural boundaries became a characteristic of later Judaism. His concern about foreign languages was the beginning of a long debate in Judaism about which language was appropriate for prayer. Many rabbis came to regard Hebrew as the language of the temple and the only language appropriate for prayer. Like Nehemiah, they wanted to preserve the original language of the prophet.
We'll let Remo get that back on. Did it just now pop off? Has it made the sound, I imagine? Okay. Sorry about that, Teresa and Debbie.
Recording is on.
That's okay.
We're glad we caught it fairly quickly, I think. All right, so that last point about the language, you know, you can relate to this a little bit. Roman Catholicism did this, right, where they thought that it needed to be in Latin. And the Reformation, you know, Luther was very much about making sure that the worship was in the language of the people. Every different people group, I mean, language group should have its own language. Scripture should be in that language. People should be able to pray in their own language. Debbie, you want to pick up at a message for all nations there?
Sure. Harsh times demanded harsh measures. Who can fault Nehemiah's zeal or concern for purity in the wake of a national tragedy such as the destruction of Jerusalem? However, the message of the prophets was about more than purity. The prophets foresaw the repentance of all nations. Instead of fearing the inclusion of outsiders, the prophets anticipated a day when God would gather people of all nations and all languages to himself. They preached a message of repentance and forgiveness for all people. Thanks be to God, this message has circled the globe to reach your ears and call you to faith in Jesus Christ. Today, the gospel of Jesus has reached almost every nation. The message of the prophets has been translated into thousands of languages. Don't settle for simple reading and studying the prophets. Look for opportunities to share that message of freedom and forgiveness with those who have not yet heard or believed. Support the preaching of the gospel in your area and among the nations. Whereas Nehemiah rebuked his countrymen and called down curses on them from marrying foreigners, we praise God and bless him for delivering his forgiveness to foreigners. Each time you gather with God's people, call down his blessing upon them and your community. Rejoice in the forgiveness and new life available to you and all people through Christ the Savior.
Good, thank you. So that's just a nice little survey of some issues related to the prophetic works and Ezra and Nehemiah's role and how the emphasis on the prophets got stronger even after, you know, most of the prophets had done their prophetic work. The next one here that I give you then are the books of the prophets and the word of a prophet, which starts on 1077 and 78. And then that goes on right into key terms and phrases in the books of the prophets and observations about Israelite literature and phrases and titles and so forth, until you get to this all the prophets on 1081. And there it is worth looking a little bit more closely. You know, you see there Enoch as ancient history, Job, one of the writings of the Old Testament, Abraham listed, Jacob listed as prophets. So Noah doesn't make that list, but I think again, you know, by a definition of a prophet, you could certainly have Noah be included. Then in the period of Exodus and conquest, you have Moses, and he's italicized because he's a writing prophet. Obviously, we would say, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy under Moses. Aaron, the 70 elders, the elders Eldad and Medad, and then an unnamed prophet discussed in Judges 6:8. Then during the kingdom of Israel, you've got Samuel as a writing prophet, David as a writing prophet, Agur and Lemuel as writing prophets. Not that these works have necessarily been preserved for us. So just because the table here italicizes them as a writing prophet doesn't mean that we have that writing. You see that again in the top of the next page, page 1082, where you see Shemaiah listed and Iddo the seer. Their works are referred to, for example, in 2 Chronicles 12:15, but we don't have those works anymore. They clearly existed at the time that Chronicles was written, but they've not been preserved for us today. Then you jump down, if you want, to the collapse of Israel and Judah, and there now you start to see the prophetic works that we're going to be more concerned about. Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, down to Daniel, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And here again on your handout for me, you notice again Obadiah, Zechariah, Hosea, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah are in a different order here on 1082 than they are on 529. And we talked a little bit about that. Interesting articles here in the Lutheran Study Bible: Prophetic Perspective, Postures and Gestures, Prophecy Foreshadows the Appearing of Christ. All those are worthwhile, and there are others. I didn't give you all of those. Some of them we may talk about in the course of discussing the prophetic work that we're reading. Also, you know, all this copying is illegal because we don't have permission to copy it from the Lutheran Study Bible.
So we shouldn't try to distribute this on our own
here? Yeah, I wouldn't necessarily, you know, make it well known that we've done some illegal copying here. Although we're certainly giving credit to the Lutheran Study Bible. I'm not claiming ownership of any of this. So as I note then, the last little note there near the bottom of the page, the identity, location, and dating, and therefore the chronological sequence of the prophetic works may be uncertain or debated. So we will probably follow this chronological order that we have here on 1082. So we'll be starting with Joel, which is a interesting place to start. But when you read, you begin with ABC. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. And we're going to start with Joel here. So if you want to get ahead for next week, you can read Joel. Then we'll start discussing that next week. Any other comments, questions? Teresa, any comments, questions, Debbie?
No, thank you.
Okay. I didn't bring a pencil. Can I borrow your little writing implement here? Teresa, we'll pray for you. Other prayer requests? Maybe all the people going back to school, including Jeremy.
If y'all don't mind, pray for Amelia. She just had surgery, Nathan's wife.
Oh, okay.
She had a hysterectomy. She's at home and she's doing well. She's in her early 30s, but she had several issues going on. Surgery went well, but we just pray for her healing.
Okay. Is her pastor looking after her?
I've not asked them, but I will.
Yeah. Tell them, that we prayed for them tonight and just asked if I, tell them that I asked if they were getting pastoral care.
Okay, I sure will.
I appreciate that because I, got to know them when I catechized them and certainly am concerned that they still be being looked after by their pastor. So.
Thank you.
And if they don't, if they didn't tell him that she was having surgery, that's on them. They need to tell him.
Very true.
Sometimes people think the pastors have, mental telepathy or something and can figure all this out on their own. But,
We think you're prophets.
Well, that's right, yes. But that doesn't mean we're divinely inspired. Yeah. All right, well, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for revealing the salvation that you have for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, not only through the first gospel and in the book of Genesis, but also through the prophets. We might think especially of Isaiah and his prophecy that that the Lamb would bear the sins. We, like sheep, might go astray, but that you would lay on your chosen servant and Son the sins of all. We thank you for his sacrifice for our sin, and we ask that you would ever help us to repent and receive your forgiveness through your word and through your sacraments. We especially ask, gracious God, that you would be merciful to Teresa as she deals with her health issues. Relieve her suffering according to your good and gracious will. Give the medical team that attends to her the necessary wisdom and skill that they might be your hands of healing to her. Also, Heavenly Father, heal Amelia according to your good will after her surgery today. Heavenly Father, bless her and their whole family. Bless their congregation up there. Help them to be faithful and to continue to receive your gift of forgiveness that they might also look forward to eternal life and the healing that comes on the last day. Bless Jeremy and all those involved in the schooling, especially here in Kilgore. Heavenly Father, keep our schools safe from harm and danger. Bless the teachers. Give them the patience that they need. Bless the students. Help them to be focused on the tasks at hand. Help the bus drivers and everybody involved, Heavenly Father, to do things that are pleasing to you and for the betterment of these young men and women that are growing up in our community. These and all the things that you would have us ask, we pray in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.